Sue is lying in a hospital bed. Her body is wrecked by cancer, not to mention the barrage of chemo, radiation, and surgery that's been used to treat it. Sue is a Christian who claims to only have rarely doubted God's goodness, but the questions are starting to mount. Why me, she asks. Now, thankfully, visitors from Sue's church are there to help. An elder drops by and encourages her to reflect on what God is trying to teach her. Surely something in your life is displeasing to God, he says. You must have stepped out of his will somewhere along the way. The elderly woman who always sits in the front row is next. Sue doesn't know her, but this senior saint sees herself as the church's official cheerleader to the sick. She brings flowers, sings a few hymns, and reads some smiley-faced psalms about gentle streams and green pastures. Whenever Sue tries to talk about her cancer, the woman changes the subject. And just like that, she's gone, leaving Sue to battle her pain alone. That is until another woman shows up, one who's a fan of a popular TV faith healer. Sickness is never God's will, she says. You'll overcome this. You just got to believe and claim your victory. Finally, Sue's pastor drops by to encourage her. You are suffering for Christ, he says. God will use you as a testimony to your doctors and nurses. Persevere and thank God for your cancer. Who's right? Like, why is Sue suffering? Is God punishing her? Is the devil punishing her? Has Sue been chosen for some special mission, or does she simply not have enough faith? It's not exactly an easy question to answer. But then again, the questions when it comes to suffering are never easy to answer. Just read the book of Job, where multiple people try to explain what's going on and everyone gets it wrong. Of course, guys like C.S. Lewis have tried to help us. C.S. Lewis wrote a book, a really helpful book, called The Problem of Pain, where he tries to explain, how do we deal with pain in the midst of our world? The thing is this very theoretical explanation that C.S. Lewis wrote had to be accompanied by a second book later that C.S. Lewis wrote after his wife died of cancer. In that second book, A Grief Observed, C.S. Lewis openly wrestles with believing this. So, you know, I actually recommend both of these books. Along with books like A Place of Healing by Johnny Erickson Tada and Where is God When It Hurts by Philip Yancey. Also recommend the book of Job, but I do so with an important disclaimer that no book is going to answer all of your questions about suffering. By the way, neither will any single passage of Scripture. But of course, just because we can't find all the answers we're looking for doesn't mean that we are without hope. In fact, there is hope to be found in passages of Scripture, including the one we're going to look at today, Daniel chapter 8. If you want to join me in Daniel chapter 8, you can find this on page 1352 in the Bibles under your seats. Now, we've been in the book of Daniel for a number of months now. We've been looking for guidance in how to live faithfully in the midst of a world that is at best indifferent to faith and at times hostile to it. And we started a few months ago, and we worked through the familiar stories of chapters 1 through 6. That's where we read about lions' dens and fiery furnaces. But of course, right before Easter, we moved into the second half of the book of Daniel, which is filled with visions and prophecies that read something like a Tolkien novel, or maybe sound a little bit like a psychedelic trip. There are some strange things in the last half of Daniel, chapter 7 through 12, but in the midst of these things, God actually gives hope to his people. 2 weeks ago on Palm Sunday, we looked at Daniel chapter 7, where God shares this vision with Daniel. This vision where God says that there will be four world empires that will rule over and oppress God's people, the remnant of Israel, before God finally acts and sends a Messiah to deliver the world. Today's passage, chapter 8, includes a second vision, which actually shines the spotlight on a particularly intense season of oppression that God's people will have to endure while they wait for the Messiah. I'm going to go ahead and tell you right up the front that this is a troubling vision. In fact, Daniel is so disturbed by what he sees that he has to call in sick for work. This raises obvious questions. If God is really in control, then how could these things happen? Like, if God can reveal the future, why can't God change the future? Is he unable to do so? Is he unwilling to do so? Does he not care? Those are a few of the questions that we're going to wrestle with today as we look at Daniel 8, which hopefully you found by now. I'm going to invite you to join me as we read this together, verses 1 through 27. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already happened appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal, and it charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn that was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew up until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is its first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from the nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of the reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. That's one of those ones that has a little bit of a muted thanks be to God. I mean, it is a troubling vision, but let's see if we can find the hope in the midst of it. And let's start by recognizing that there are two significant changes that happen once we get to Daniel 8. The first is there's a change in setting. Daniel is still physically in Babylon, where he has been exiled along with the rest of the Jews. But in his vision, he's to Susa, the capital of Persia. So in his vision, he's transferred from modern-day Iraq to modern-day Iran. Now, this signals the fact that exile is going to soon come to an end, as Babylon is overtaken by the Medo-Persian Empire. But it also signals the fact that his suffering is not done. In fact, it's going to increase. The second change is a matter of language. Now, we haven't talked about this as of yet, but the bulk of what we've studied in the book of Daniel has all been written in Aramaic. Aramaic is the language of Babylon. It is the language that Jews learned while they were in exile. It became the language of Israel, even in Jesus' day. Almost everything we talked about has been in this language, as God has been painting this overarching picture of world history. He seems to be speaking to the whole world and sharing these things. But something shifts in chapter 8. From chapter 8 on, the book of Daniel is actually written in Hebrew, the language of Israel. It's almost as God is saying, hey, I'm still going to tell you some things that affect the broader world. We're going to talk about world history, but because he's talking to his people and defining a specific season that they are about to endure, God speaks in the heart language of his people. And in his heart language, the people hear this vision of suffering that will increase under the Medo-Persians, who are represented as a ram in this vision. A ram that has two horns, one that is higher than the other. It's a divided kingdom, as we've talked about in the past. It's a divided kingdom that charges to the west and the north and the south, according to verse 4, which according to history is the exact plan that the Medo-Persians followed in expanding their empire. Something happens in verse 5. It says, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. And we don't have to guess who this is because we learn in verse 21, this is Greece. And the horn is its first king, whom we know as Alexander the Great. Now watch how the vision, the imagery works here. He flies from the west, doesn't even touch the ground. In just 3 years, Alexander the Great conquered the entire Medo-Persian Empire, which was thought to be undoable, impossible. And in the decade that followed, he expanded an empire that went all the way from Egypt to India. This empire was swift and fierce until, as verse 8 says, the big horn is broken off and replaced by four prominent and yet much smaller horns. Alexander the Great died prematurely at the age of 32. And his empire was left to four of his generals who could neither get along nor stop the inevitable fall of Greece to the Roman Empire. Of course, Greece's fall would not happen until first another horn, the small one in this vision, would rise up and unleash his wrath on this territory, specifically a place that's referred to as the Beautiful Land. That would be the nation of Israel. That general's name, the small horn, is a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Antiochus, actually, his real name is actually Antiochus IV. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God on earth. As you can tell, the man had a little bit of a pride problem. Antiochus loved Greece, and he thought everyone should love Greece as much as he did. In fact, he thought if he could rejuvenate this sense of Greek patriotism, he might actually be able to stop Rome's advances. And so Antiochus launched on this massive campaign of radical Hellenization. It was comprehensive and it was cruel. Now, it started with some goodwill gestures. In fact, Antiochus invited Jews to meet him in Jerusalem for a Sabbath day celebration. And he paraded his band and his army through the streets with all sorts of pomp and fanfare like it was Mardi Gras. He seemed to pay homage to Yahweh, their God. And then a signal was given, and 40,000 unarmed men, women, and children were slaughtered. Antiochus then marched into Israel's rebuilt temple and plundered its sacred vessels. He then went into the Holy of Holies, and he built an altar to Zeus on top of the altar to God. He then sacrificed a pig, an unclean animal, on that altar. It's an event that Daniel 11 will call the abomination that causes desolation. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks. But of course, this was just the beginning. Antiochus replaced the Jewish high priest with someone on his payroll. Someone would do his bidding rather than God's. He outlawed the Sabbath and the sacrifices that came with it. In fact, he allowed sacrifices to be done once a month on the 25th day of the month, which happens to coincide with his birthday, which is on the 25th day. He outlawed Scripture. He burned every copy that the Jews had of their Old Testament records. He banned circumcision, the sign of God's covenant with Israel. In fact, he forced men to undergo reverse circumcisions. He killed those who refused, and he had the mothers of uncircumcised kids thrown off a cliff with their children hung around their neck. Now, I'm sorry for the graphic details, but I just want you to recognize the gravity and the atrocity that happens here. Antiochus thought he was God on earth. He thought Greece was heaven on earth, and he was hell-bent on convincing everyone to agree with him. That's why God killed him. Now, history says Antiochus IV died abruptly of natural causes in 164 BC, but verse 25 says God killed him. He will be destroyed, but not by human hands. Now, so you know, this is actually what Jews celebrate every year at Hanukkah. I mean, yes, there's a celebration of rebels like Judas Maccabeus who led this revolt, but there's a specific celebration that Antiochus' horrific reign came to an end because of the grace of God. Of course, the question surfaces again. Why would God allow this? I mean, if God can predict the future, why not stop it from starting? If he has the power to end all suffering and says he will, why allow it to begin with? Those are reasonable questions. But did you notice it's not the question that's asked in this passage? At least not out loud. The question that's asked out loud comes from two holy beings, we assume who are angels, in verse 13, who ask God, how long will this be? That doesn't mean that we can't ask why. You can ask why. I just think it sets the stage for the fact that God may not tell us why. As Frederick Buechner says, God does not reveal his grand design. He reveals himself. We'll come back to this theme in a minute because we'll talk about asking why and why that's a completely reasonable answer. But I also want you to see the significance of the how long. When the angels in this vision ask how long the suffering in Daniel 8 will last, they're given an answer. 2,300 days. It just so happens to be the exact amount of time between Antiochus setting up a new high priest, one who was on his payroll, and his death. What a coincidence, huh? Actually, the significance of this prophecy is not in its provision, as impressive as that is. The significance here is that God says Antiochus' reign will be limited. The suffering that he will inflict will be limited. That's because God says suffering will always be limited. Sometimes it will be limited in this life. Sometimes it will be limited by the next life when we receive our inheritance, but it is always limited. This suffering was limited in this life because Antiochus was taken from this earth. And yes, history says there's natural causes, but even God is in control of all things, including natural causes. Of course, the good news to be found here is that even when suffering isn't limited in this life, it is limited by the next. It's limited by the next life because God entered time and space in the person of Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Prince of Princes, as he's called in verse 25. Don't miss that statement there. The Prince of Princes. God himself entered into the world, suffered on our behalf, died on a cross, for the sin of the world and then rose again in victory over it. To assure us that God means what he says, that these things will come to an end. That in the end, Jesus will return and all will be made right. All will be made new. All will be under the rule of God. This is the good news. It's the good news that's actually found in Daniel 8. It's kind of hard to see. In fact, we got to get to Daniel 9 before we can see it a little better, but it's there. It's the good news of the gospel. It's the good news that we just celebrated last week on Good Friday, which is really sobering, followed by Easter, which is liberating. It's the good news that suffering will be limited, if not in this life, in the next, and in the age to come when Jesus returns. Of course, that question is still in the background, isn't it? This is good news, but if God's going to get rid of suffering, why not get rid of it now? Why allow this to begin with? Again, I'm starting to sound like a familiar tune here, but God doesn't actually tell us why. I mean, I think God gives us some clues throughout Scripture, but doesn't really tell us his grand design. Doesn't mean people haven't taken a crack at answering this. In fact, the aforementioned C.S. Lewis, in his first book, The Problem of Pain, said this: we can ignore pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures and speaks in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Now, this is C.S. Lewis's first book where it was still theoretical. Again, he wrote a second book where he struggled to believe this, but it's no less true. That God actually speaks sometimes the loudest and the clearest in the midst of suffering. Suffering is often a wake-up call to something. I mean, not always, but often. It certainly is the case with the people of Israel. Because the people of Israel, for centuries, had stopped listening to God. They had begun to cry out saying, we want to be like the nations around us. So God sent them a wake-up call called exile, where they actually went to live in one of the nations around them. And while some woke up to God's presence, people like Daniel and a few of his friends, not everyone did. And even after Israel was delivered from exile, they kind of went back to their old ways. You know, Scripture, it's just too hard to apply. It's kind of inconvenient. And things that make us stand out, like circumcision, we're kind of embarrassed of that. And sacrifice, you know, it's just so tedious and kind of expensive. This is what the people were saying. Well, God sent another megaphone, a louder one called Antiochus Epiphanes, who took all those things away. God let him do it. He gave the people exactly what they wanted until his people woke up to their need for him. It's why Jews still celebrate it to this day, because they remembered their need for God. They remembered the importance of these things that helped them fix their eyes on the hope that is to come. Suffering is often, maybe not always, but often a wake-up to things like that. It is sometimes a wake-up call to our own poor decisions, to our own sin. You know, you blow up on your spouse and you spend a couple of nights on the sofa, that might be a wake-up call that you have an anger problem. You get caught fudging the numbers at work and you get reprimanded or perhaps let go, that might be a wake-up call to some dishonesty in your life. Someone stumbles upon your browsing history, might be a wake-up call to a porn addiction. You get a DUI, it might be a wake-up call to a different addiction. You fail your math test because you failed to study? Might be a wake-up call that you aren't honoring God in your work, which at this season may be schoolwork. And of course, yes, God could miraculously give you an A, but it's not usually the way it works. It's not the best way to learn your lesson, not in life nor in math. What you find in Scripture is that God often allows us to suffer the consequences of our own actions. And at times, that is a wake-up call to things that are disordered in our lives. The good news is God forgives us of those things. God wants to wake us up to our need for this. Of course, we have to ask, but what about those things that we suffer in this world that aren't the result of our actions? What about children who are abused? or people who are enslaved, or innocent people who get caught up in war when their nation is invaded, or who get wiped out by natural disasters, or someone who gets cut down by cancer too soon. What kind of a wake-up call is that? You know, Jesus was asked a pretty similar question in John chapter 9. A man who was born blind is standing before Jesus. And Jesus' own disciples ask him, hey, whose sin caused this man to be born blind? Was it his own sin or was it his parents' sin? Jesus says, neither. This happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, there's a few things to notice here. First of all, Jesus doesn't tell us why God allows all suffering. He does make it clear that some suffering is not the result of our sin, and you shouldn't believe anyone who says anytime something's going wrong, you've done something wrong. Sometimes the results of living in a fallen world catch up to us, and it is of no fault of your own. Certainly the case with this man born blind. Of course, the mystery that Jesus' statement here is that he seems to be suggesting that God has purposes even in our suffering which we may not be able to see. God is at work in all things, including the things that he wishes were not so. The things that we wish were not so. And while God does not explain how he is always at work, we have to be open to the fact that when we suffer, God may be waking us up to something. Yes, at times he may be waking us up to our own choices and the brokenness of our own individual lives. At other times he may just be waking us up to our need for him. The fact that, you know what, the world is broken and we desperately need God to deliver on his promises. To fulfill everything that Jesus died to secure. To return, to put an end to all suffering, including self-inflicted suffering, the suffering that is inflicted upon us by others, or simply the suffering that happens with living in a fallen world. This is the good news that God wakes us up to. Sometimes that he pulls the megaphone out to wake us up to. Of course, the reality is, until Jesus returns, we may have to learn to live with some unanswered questions. Now, I want to be clear, it is perfectly okay to ask, why me? Why this? Why God? And if you don't believe me, just look at the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms actually shows us that it is okay to tell God exactly what you're thinking, including when you tell God you don't like what he's allowing. That you don't understand what he's allowing. By the way, if you're in a season where you're wondering what's going on, or maybe you're looking for some preemptive work for when that season comes, there's a spiritual formation class that begins today. We'll be looking at some of the Psalms. Psalms of lament, where God's people, in their worship, declared these things. So you know there's another spiritual formation class. We'll be talking about this in a theoretical sense, and not just so it's for our heads, but actually so we might find some comfort in our hearts. I recommend either one of these classes. Wish I could go to both. Of course, wherever you find yourself after worship today, I want to encourage you to, alongside the question of why, which is a legitimate question to answer, I want to encourage you to ask, how long? How long is an important question because it reminds us that suffering is limited. How long is the question that is asked in Daniel chapter 8 for obvious reasons? This is a disturbing vision. But how long isn't just a question that's asked here? How long is the question that God's people asked in slavery in Egypt for 400 years? How long is the question that God's people asked in exile for 70 years? How long is the question that God's people have been asking since the opening pages of Genesis when God said he would send a Messiah to rescue the world? Of course, how long is the question that God's people ask now as we wait for Jesus to return? To deliver on the promises that we just celebrated last weekend on Easter Sunday. How long is a question that reminds us that the brokenness of this world and the brokenness of our own lives is limited. That God actually will fulfill his promises. And while he does not reveal his grand design, he reveals himself. He tells us exactly what he thinks about suffering, and he shows us what he has done about it. Jesus, who lived and died for us. Jesus, who was raised to life in victory over everything that has marred the good creation that God made in the beginning. Jesus, who has ascended to the right hand of God, where he rules over all things, he will return to make all things new. This is the good news. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Thanks be to God. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Would you pray with me?